Good evening. I'm 20 seconds late, I think. It's good to be here with you, studying in the book of Hebrews tonight. And I did not grab all of the right stuff when I left the house. And I have come without an Old Testament. But I want you to maybe hold your finger back at the front of your Bible in the book of Genesis, and I think we're going to start there in just a second. Will you bow your head? Our gracious and loving God, we come to you in the middle of the week thanking you for the forgiveness that you have offered us through your Son. We are thankful for the redemption that we have in Him, and for the love that you have offered to us that draws us together as your people. Dear God, we ask for your blessings, your wisdom, and your Spirit to guide us as we study tonight. We ask that the things that we look at would be beneficial, that they would help us in our growth, and that they would encourage us to approach you with confidence and to hold fast to the things that we believe, to further develop our faith and our confidence in what you have offered us through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I think you're going to have to turn the mic down some, or it will drive me crazy and everybody else, Alex. Thank you. You can't? It's going to be hot. Terry Lynn told me I was loud on Sunday. We are in Hebrews, the last part of chapter 9. And I wanted to kind of do a couple of things at the outset this evening. I wanted to go back to Genesis chapter 1. And actually chapters 2 and 3, I guess. And I wanted to help you get a picture of what it was like in the Garden of Eden. Somebody tell me who was in the garden. Adam and Eve. Let's not get to Satan yet. Adam and Eve were there. And who was there with them? God was there in the garden with them. And how concerned were they about the fact that they were stark raving naked? Not at all. How about other concerns that they had with their interaction with God? Any problems? Any relationship problems between them and God? What was the difference in that initial situation there in the Garden of Eden and what happened when Satan introduced himself? There was no sin. There was no knowledge of sin, no thought about sin. There was no burden of sin in their life. They had this beautiful relationship, fellowship with God in the garden. What is it that we expect when we get to heaven? No sin. We expect to be in the presence of God. What has happened in between the time that man sinned and the time that we get to heaven? How is that relationship with God going? It's kind of on and off again, isn't it? It's I don't deserve to be talking to God. I don't deserve to be in the presence of God. I'm not clean enough to be in the presence of God. And as a result, you work through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy where the law is repeated, and you see the construction of the tabernacle and the development of the law of Moses. And what about sin? What happens to sin in that time period? Just say nothing. people keep on sinning. And as a result of their sin, God has them to offer sacrifices that that allow them to get close to the presence of God. And we've talked about the holy place and the most holy place. How many times did the high priest go into the most holy place every year? One time every year. Did he go in just kind of waltzing in and say, I'm here for my annual visit? He went in recognizing that he was covered with sin. He carried blood. He recognized that he didn't belong in the presence of God. And I think that's kind of the ongoing human condition. We don't deserve to be in the presence of God. And provisions were made in the Old Testament to allow people to approach, to kind of get one foot in the door, like, except not everybody. So a few people, the high priest, once a year could enter into the place. Was that God's home in the most holy place? Was that where God belonged in the most holy place at the Ark of the Covenant, sitting between the cherubims? Was that God's house? It wasn't really, and that's kind of the point of the book of Hebrews, right? That was a place where God met the people, but where is God's house? What did God tell David when David said, I'm going to build you a place? It's like, what? You're going to build me a place? I can't be here. This isn't where I am. But he did make provision to meet with people. And so forever, essentially forever, we have been trying to get, and we're working toward getting back to where we started in the garden, where there is no sin, there is no concern about the relationship that we have with God, because it's perfect. He knows us, we know Him, we know what He wants us to do, and He knows what we're going to do, because we're going to do everything that He asks us to do. That's what God wants. And that's kind of the stipulation for being in the presence of God. And we use all kinds of language around really the concept of holiness. The Greek word for holy indicated the ability or the sanctification or the cleansing, this purification process that someone would go through. God is holy. He is set apart. He is special. And those that approach God need the same level of holiness. And we don't have that. We don't have that. That is without Jesus. And that's where the Hebrew writer is going. Now I want you to turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I want to start in the middle of the chapter. I want to start in verse 19. And I really appreciate the conversations before and after the class, because they challenge me to think. But we're trying to keep this big picture of the book of Hebrews in front of us. And kind of the big picture in my mind is, don't give up. Don't change the direction that you're pursuing, because there is a prize out there. There is an objective that we're trying to reach to. Don't surrender on that objective. Don't drift away. Don't fall away. Don't go back to doing something that is ineffective at what you need to do in order to get the prize. Don't give up. And so I want you to keep that in front of you. And I want you to keep in front of you as well that we're trying to get
for lack of a better phrase, we're trying to get back to the garden. We're trying to get to that relationship with God. Beginning in verse 19, this is really where I think the book of Hebrews has been taking us all along. He says, and this is my dad's word, since therefore. So because of all of that stuff that you've talked about in chapters 1 through 9, since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Draw near to whom? Draw near to God. He is inviting us to enter God's dwelling, the holy place. But not the holy place made with hands, because where is our high priest? He's at the right hand of God. The Hebrew writer has said in chapter 9, He is not in the holy place made with hands. He's in the one that place was a pattern of. It was a shadow of. It was an image of the place where our high priest is. He says, let us draw near. And I want that to sink in. We are being invited into the presence of God. We don't belong there, right? We're sinners. But He says we do belong there. We're not sinners. We have been sanctified. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And this is kind of that theme of the book. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And I wanted to use that as our long introduction today. I want to get back to the garden. I want to be with God in heaven in a completely clean environment. One where I'm not worried about my sin because I don't have any sin. I'm not worried about God being holy and not accepting me because I have been accepted. And I want to draw near to Him. I want to hold fast to that promise that He's made that I can be there, and I want to take other people with me. And that to me is where we've been going in the whole book of Hebrews. And how are we going to get there? What person is going to help us make all of that happen? It's Jesus. He's the great messenger. He's the great lawgiver. He's the great high priest. He's the great sacrifice. He's the great sacrificer. He's the great lawgiver. He's the one that has brought in this better covenant. And that's really what we want to talk about tonight. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. Anybody want to make a comment to begin with? Turn back to chapter 9, and we ended somewhere in the last 6 or 7 verses. I want to pick up the reading in verse 23. And my intention is for us to get close to verse 19 and then let Chris pick up on Sunday morning. There are several words that I am going to point out. I'm not sure whether they'll be on Chris's highlight list or not. I didn't do that. So, verse 23 in chapter 9, therefore, it was necessary He's talked about blood and the importance of blood. He says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens. And he's talking about the old tabernacle. He's talking about the old law to be cleansed with these, with the blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves, where God is, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. He went there for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood, not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I made a comment to BJ this week about verse 27. Verse 27 has always been a go-to verse about the judgment for me. And the more I look at it in the context of Hebrews chapter 9, the more it feels to me, and I'm not sure I've got a complete explanation now, but the more it feels to me that he's actually making the point about the finality of the sacrifice that Jesus made. He just did it once, just like you only get to die one time. And after that, there's gonna be a reckoning. When Jesus died, when he offered his sacrifice, same as when I die, what was the judgment? What was the result of his death and his sacrifice here in this text? He put away sin, and in verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time not to bear sin to those who eagerly await him. He shall appear for salvation. We're gonna die one time and we're gonna be judged. He has offered himself one time and his judgment is our salvation. And I may, the wording there may be awkward, but I think that the point he's making, and he's obviously stating a fact that we just get to die once and then we're going to be judged, but his point is really, I believe, about the fact that Jesus only needed to offer himself once. And that's going to come out in spades here in chapter 10. So I want to keep reading unless somebody has a comment about the rest of chapter 9. So, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Notice the draw near. That's the coming to God. Can you come to God with sin in your life? Shake your head, no. You can't. You can't draw near. And he says that those sacrifices, remember our definition of the word perfect, those sacrifices do not make us suitable for what we have been designed to do, to be in the presence of God and to be in fellowship with him. Those sacrifices can't do that. They can't make us the mature person, the perfect person that can be in God's presence. And I want you to pay attention to the words here, especially in verse 3. Otherwise, he said, they would have ceased to be offered. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. When you go to the altar, what are you doing? What happens as you go there and you take your animal and you kill it and you offer it on the sacrifice? What do you remember? You remember that? I'm having to do this because of something that I did wrong. It is a reminder of your failure. How do you like that? How do you like the fact that you get to do something that constantly reminds you of how bad a person you are? And I want you to really think about the things that you might try to do to negate the impact of your sin. All of the works, all of the activities that you might think, you know, if I do this, then I won't be as guilty, or I won't be guilty. And as soon as you do that, you're focusing, you're concentrating on the fact that I've done something wrong that I need to get forgiveness for. I need some way to erase that thing that I've done. I'll do this. I'll offer this sacrifice. I'll do this thing, and that will take care of it. I want to jump forward though, because he says in verse 3, those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And I want to go to the passage that the Hebrew writer points us to in Jeremiah 31. Because in Jeremiah 31, the Hebrew writer says in verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The Hebrew writer is drawing this massive comparison between a system, a law, a covenant that forced us to remember, forced them to remember every sin as they were offering sacrifices. And what Jeremiah had promised was going to occur in the new covenant was a system, a covenant that there was no remembrance of sin. The conscience was completely clean. And in my Bible, I don't do the marking pencil thing very well, but I do make connections between I'm going to remember, or you're going to have a reminder, and there's not a reminder anymore. The old system was designed to remind me. The new system that Jeremiah has prophesied about is one that does away with the remembrance, that does away with the memory of our sins. He says in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. One of the things that I thought was good about Chris's approach to this particular class is these Old Testament passages and noticing these Old Testament passages. So we've noticed briefly Jeremiah 31. Now we're going to go to Psalm 40. And sometime, maybe not tonight, you ought to go to Psalm 40. It's one of my favorite psalms. The first four or five verses talk about, and I just call it the miry pit. They talk about David, it's a psalm of David, David being in the miry pit. And he's looking to God to lift him up out of the miry pit. And that's the context for these verses that the Hebrew writer uses here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. He says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. David wrote that. But it's really hard to read that and think about David, isn't it? When you read that particular psalm, are there other Old Testament passages that just kind of magically pop in your head? Magically. Notice verse 5. He says, sacrifice and offering you didn't want. And in verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you don't have any pleasure in those. What do you think about that? That was the system they had. And the psalmist, David, says God didn't want that. And God doesn't, he's not pleased with that. And that's what we've got. That's what we've got to offer. How exciting is that? Can you imagine that you've been going along, the law was given around 1500, David is around 1000 BC, you've been going along for 500 years offering these sacrifices, and when you went to offer the sacrifices, what do you think you thought? God loves this. He asked for this. I'm doing what He wanted. And then David pops up on the scene 500 years later and says, that's not what God wants. What's he saying? That's exactly right, but there's so much more. He wants your heart, and I appreciated Drew's comment about the washing of the outside and the washing of the inside. I think that's key. Think about this for a second. So let's say that that you have done something wrong, and that there's a penalty for whatever you did that was wrong, and the penalty is, let's say it's $1 million, and you've got $1 million. It's all you've got, $1 million. You have been saving for years and years. You got $1 million. You got this penalty. It's $1 million. And you can't get out of it. You've got to pay the penalty. How do you feel? Do you feel like you're sacrificing if you turn over that $1 million to pay your penalty? Is that a sacrifice? Let's say that you've got $1 million and the sacrifice, the penalty, is $10. And you waltz in and you say, here's my $10. Was that a sacrifice? What I think happened, and what I think happens to us, is that we get okay with paying the price. We get to where we're like, I got it. And so what the deal is now is, would I rather do this with my time instead of this thing that I can make up in the future? So I want to commit this sin, and in order to commit that sin, it's going to cost me 2 hours worth of worship time. It'll be worth it. I want to commit this sin, and I'm going to have to contribute 10% of my salary. I think it'll be worth it. Where does that, and this gets to Jason's comment, where does that kind of thought process put the decision making? I mean, whose will is really important in that process of deciding which of these options am I going to choose? We've got options. Whose will is important there? Mine is. I get to decide. It's really all about me. I knew it was all along. I get to decide what I want to do, and if I've got the wherewithal to make the sacrifice, then all the better. And you can see You can see through the whole Old Testament how the sacrificial system went from, I've got one cow, and it's getting to be the Day of Atonement, and it's a firstborn cow, and I'm getting ready to lose the only cow I've got. And it's a real sacrifice to, I got 1,000 sheep. And God can have one of those. That'll be okay. I'm just going to go ahead and live my life, and it's going to come. I make a new sacrifice tomorrow. Here's the question, though, or here's really what David was hitting on. Was that what God wanted? Did God ever want your cow? Whether it was dear to you or you had 1,000 of them. Did he ever want your cow? Never did. What did he want, Paul? He wanted obedience. And the first thing that flashed into my mind, the mind reading trick that y'all are supposed to do, is 1 Samuel 15. When Samuel goes to Saul, and Saul's got all these cows. I disobeyed God, but look, I'm going to give you some of what I've collected. I'm going to keep 90% for myself, but you're going to get 10%. And the message, Samuel's message to Saul was, God wasn't interested in any of those cows. He wanted you to do what he said. And as I was reading this, it seemed like for the first time I could hear myself in conversations with my children. I don't want to give you a whipping. I don't want to punish you for what you've done that's wrong. I don't want to keep you from enjoying something you want to enjoy. I don't want you to pay me back for something that you've broken. What I really wanted was for you to do what I ask you to do. Yes, sir. It's all about a sacrifice of ourself. Exactly right. So here's kind of the twisty part and the difficult part, I think, for me as I read through this text. Because he quotes that psalm, and then he turns right around and says, you know, I wrote that psalm up above. Let me read it to you again in case you missed it the first time. And so he says in verse 8, after saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He's reiterated that God isn't interested in us giving him stuff. He's not interested in the works that we do. He's not interested in our money. He's not interested in us being deprived of some privilege. What did he want? He wanted someone who would come and say, I am here to do your will. I didn't do that. Here I am, and I didn't do that. Jesus did. Jesus stepped on the scene and said, I am here to do your will. The interesting thing, I think, in this text is sometimes read it and notice that he says he takes away the first, which it is implied, the first will, but we haven't been using the words covenant or testament. We've been using the will of God. But he says he takes away the first will in order to establish the second will. And there seems to be kind of a twist on doing what God says is the same as being in this contractual arrangement, this covenant relationship with Him. if I do what he says, and think about that for a while. We saw in chapter 9 all of that covenant, testament, language. You circled it, underlined it, colored it some color 22 times in the 9th chapter. He's still on that same theme. It's about knowing what God wants you to do and doing it. And that's an agreement. That's us agreeing with God to do what he has asked us to do. By this will, he says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All the way back up to chapter 9, he offered himself one time. Not the everyday thing. He offered himself one time, and that one time has sanctified us. And I want you to skip ahead to verse 14 where he says, we are what, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's done it for us. His sacrifice has purified us and allows us to draw near. We're getting closer and closer and closer to be the person that can be in the presence of God. I want to stop for just a second here, and I want you to remember a couple of the words that I keep going back to. One is in chapter 2 and verse 10. We're also going to see it in chapter 12 and verse 2, where it describes Jesus as the author or the captain or the pioneer. We noticed in chapter 6 and verse 20 that he is the forerunner. And in chapter 4 and verse 14, we notice that he, as our high priest, passed into heaven. And in chapter 4 and verse 16, because he has gone into heaven, the Hebrew writer says, you can boldly come into the presence of God. That's what we want. Jesus has done that for us. And for that reason, the Hebrew writer, time after time, the same sacrifices. Notice the futility in those words. Time after time, the same sacrifices, and what do? They can never take away sins. You see the contrast? Time after time, the same sacrifices, which don't do what we need them to do. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The priests stand. Jesus has seated himself at the right hand of God. And I thought, as I was reading verse 11, I thought about all of you moms that dress up your little kid, and I actually thought about Kyle Berry as a little guy about this big, and he's wearing his Sunday suit and his boots, and Miss Berry has got him all ready, and she never has to fix him ever. You notice him, he comes in, he's all spiffed up, right? And that's not the way we expect it to be. That's not the way this works, right? We dress them up and they go out and they get it. And we dress them up again and they go out and they get it. Because we haven't fixed the problem. Jesus has fixed the problem for us.